Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
Is if life gives you lemons. And I did not know what that meant. But he said, everybody will know what it means. So, do you know what it means? So, if life gives you lemons. Okay, we don't have that expression in England. So, that was new to me. So, that's what we're calling this series. And recap very quickly where we were last week. And Gary, if you can just line this up, if it needs lining up. Or I can move the page. We can move the page to get that on. Okay, last week we said several things. Firstly, that Ruth comes after the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, in the Hebrew Bible. One is all about romantic love and a romantic marriage. The other is about an arranged marriage. And you find even today, as we said, around the world, both those models exist. And they existed in ancient times as well. So it's interesting that in the Hebrew ordering of the Bible, it comes right after the Song of Songs, two stories about wonderful women. Secondly, it has several parallels with Esther. That's why we're putting them together. In both books, the primary characters are women, obviously. And the name of God, while it is used in Ruth, unlike Esther, where the name, only book of the Bible where the name of God is not used. However, God does not speak, and he stands and moves providentially in the background. We'll have more to say about that. Thirdly, it stands in stark contrast to the last event in Judges. The last event in Judges takes up three chapters, as I said last week. It's also about a woman from Bethlehem. And in our Bibles, we go Judges, then we go Ruth. And Judges ends with a woman from Bethlehem, a tragic story. And the last words of the book of Judges are, "And every man did what was right in his own eyes." And this is a terrible example. And then comes Ruth to give us hope that even in that period, there was a remnant who were being faithful to the Lord. Fourthly, there was a famine in the land. A famine in the land. This is because Israel is not being faithful to the covenant. And God said that if you're not faithful, I'll withhold rain. And that's why there was a famine in the land, because this was a period of unfaithfulness by and large. And of course, the words Bethlehem, which come repeatedly in this book, means house of bread, house of bread. But there was no bread in the house, no bread in the house because of their unfaithfulness. And then there's this emigration to Moab. And we did the little story last week, but this family lived in Bethlehem, which is about here. So they would have traveled north of the Dead Sea and then down into Moab. Probably a journey taking about a week. And so that's where they went. And then I should emphasize again, because it's important for the book, in the period of the Judges, Moab had dominated the Israelites for 18 years. And so they had been oppressing them for 18 years. And yet this family still emigrates to Moab. And they should have learned from Scripture when Abraham, there was a famine in the land, Abraham goes to Egypt, and it is a disaster. And they should have known that, but they went. And then we have a multiple tragedy. We have exile, foreign wives, who do not abandon their gods. If you look down in chapter 1, verse 15. The husband dies. Naomi's husband dies. And then both her sons die. And she is bereft. They go into the far country, but the Lord draws them back into the Father's house. And as Eugene said last week, the prodigal son, in many ways, it parallels this amazing story. And Ruth, of course, is a commentary on Romans 8:28. What does it say? Romans 8:28? Sorry? All things work together for good to those that love God. And if this had not happened, I'm sure that Ruth, as I said last week, condemned herself, and in some ways she should have, but although it was probably her husband's decision, but God redeems it. God is a redeemer, and David would never have been David without the genes that he got from Ruth. And so, in all things, God works together for good. That's one of the lessons of the book. And you had this last week that we have Lot. And Lot, his descendants, are through sexual intimacy with his daughters. After Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, that led to the people of Moab, eventually to Ruth, and here we have Abraham going through Judah, going through Perez, which we'll have something to say about, coming to Boaz, and then these two lines are linked in this story. The son is Obed, then we go to Jesse, and then we get to David. And so Ruth is his great-grandmother. And so that's where we got to last week. And so just a simple outline, which I will give you next week, so you don't need to write it down. Chapter 1 of the book, we find that God, in turning this around, in chapter 1, God takes the initiative. And it says in verse 6 that he visits his people in mercy and breaks the famine. In chapter 2, Ruth takes the initiative to go and glean in the fields. We'll read that in a moment. Chapter 3, Naomi takes the initiative to place Ruth in a position to marry Boaz. And then in chapter 4, which we'll get to next week, Boaz takes the initiative to redeem the field of Naomi's husband, Elimelech, and of course, Ruth's as well. So that is a little outline. And now we're going to read, not all of chapter 2, but this is a story that must be read. And so, as I said last week, have your own Bibles open. But I often build my text from some of the Hebrew, some other translations, so it might not quite fit your Bible, but it's still good to have your Bible open. So Ruth 2 and verse 1. Now Naomi, they've come back now, just Naomi and Ruth, had a kinsman, a Hebrew Goel, it's going to be a very important word, of her husband, a man of great standing of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz, and Ruth the Moabitess, and she is called this repeatedly in the book, not just Ruth, but Ruth the Moabitess, said to Naomi, "Please let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor." And you are allowed under the law to do that, to go into the fields and glean after the reapers. So she went and gleaned in the field of the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. And the whole book hinges on that little happenstance. And sometimes in God taking what you thought was evil and turning it to good, it can seem to hinge on something that is a little happenstance, but God is behind it. So she came to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech, but she had no idea that he was a relative of her mother-in-law. No idea at all. Didn't even know whose field it was. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and usually the fields were outside of the city, and actually they were triangular. I don't know why they did that, whether it was easier with the boundary markers, but they were triangular. And Boaz seems to have had a large estate, which would have got smaller when he came to the Jubilee, but we'll come to that in a moment. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And they explained to Boaz that she is Ruth, the daughter of Naomi, and they've come back from the disaster in the land of Moab. Verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids for the duration of the harvest." Notice he says, "my daughter." He is probably considerably older than Ruth. Verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Again it comes. It's Ruth the Moabitess. And then Boaz says that he's heard that she has abandoned her land and abandoned her her gods, and she's come to Israel. And verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings," that's a key word in the book, "under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And then just picking up a few more verses, verse 15. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not scold or reproach her, because she will be taking more than a normal person gleaning in the field would take." She was given permission to do that. "And also you shall purposely pull out for her some of the grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean. And do not rebuke her for taking what seemed to be more than she should." Verse 17, "So she gleaned in the field until evening, and then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley." That was 30 to 50 pounds of grain. And so it was an extraordinary amount that she brought home that night. And of course, Naomi is astonished, and she says, "Where did you glean?" And she says, "The man's name was Boaz." And then we pick up the story, verse 20. "Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead.' Again, Naomi said to her, 'The man is our relative. He's one of our closest relatives.'" Verse 23. "So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. She didn't go to anybody others and anyone else's fields, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Okay, there's a few things we need to say about this wonderful chapter. And because I'm still recovering from this long protracted illness, I'm not going to go until 11 o'clock and try and stay within my boundaries. I haven't quite gotten around to giving you the notes. I like you to have them ahead, but you're getting them behind at the moment, so be patient with me. So I want to give you some reasons why we have this little treasure in Scripture. Number one, because it shows God's love for the nations. As I've said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in these 4 short chapters, Ruth is called the Moabitess. And now this is interesting because in Deuteronomy 23, it says, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. And the in the Mishnah, they had a problem with this because they said that David was of the 4th generation. And so how could David enter the assembly of the Lord? And so what they said is it says, they said, well, it's speaking about the male line. But of course, when Scripture usually says the 10th, it's saying no Moabite or Ammonite will ever enter the congregation of the Lord. That's the number 10, forever. Now, you can't enter as a Moabite, but you can enter as a proselyte. Because as we were saying last week, the borders of Israel were porous. It was a community of faith. It was not simply ethnically bounded. And that's very important, God's love for the nations. Number 2, we have this little book to show us the importance of community. Something very important for us today. Without community, Ruth and Naomi would not have survived. And I might have mentioned this to you before, but this is something important for us in the day and age in which we live. To note the difference between liberty and freedom. Okay, something very important for us here. Now, liberty, from libertas in the Latin, meant being separate, autonomous, or independent. Okay, that's libertas in the Latin. However, freedom has the same root as the word friend. And it comes from an Indo-European word that means beloved. So to be free is to be loved. Freedom means being connected by ties of affection or kinship to others in the community. And we've all gone through the stage where we've said to our parents, I want my independence. I want my independence. But of course, if we really want freedom, that means we want to be beloved. We want to be in community. That is where we're truly free. And so we have 2 words that we now use interchangeably that actually mean opposite things. They mean opposite things. Liberty means separation, autonomy, okay? But freedom means the ability to be connected in friendship, to be loved and to belong. And our society wants radical autonomy. That's one of the great curses of our day, radical autonomy, independence, and personal liberty. Now, liberty is a good thing. However, it fails to realize that we can only enjoy liberty in the context of belonging, or what's technically defined as freedom. And freedom implies having bonds of kinship, affection. It's a call to community, not to autonomy. And that's very important for us today, because we've lost the sense of community. We've lost the sense of being integrated. Many, even in this room, I came from a broken family. I didn't have great kinship connections. And being truly free is to belong. It's to be loved. And it's interesting, in some cultures, if a member of the family commits a crime, the whole family goes to court. Because, you see, our concept of the kind of isolated, radical, autonomous individual only came into currency about 500 years ago. There was no concept. You were bound. You were bound. That's why when Paul is preaching the gospel, it says that he baptized the whole household. And we scratch our heads thinking, you know, how could he baptize the whole household? Well, I remember when I was in India, speaking to an upper-class Muslim man in his house, sharing the gospel, and he said, I want to make a commitment to Christ. And we realized that was a great cost for him. And the first thing I said, what about your wife? What about your children? And he says, well, if we believe, we'll all believe together, because they don't have that sense of being kind of monads, kind of this radical autonomy. And we're greatly deprived. We're greatly deprived if we're not in tight bonds of kinship. And that is what the church is. That's what the church is. And one of the reasons why we put name tags on, I'm going to take those off. This is how you need to write your name tag, okay? Nice and big, so that in this little little island of a bit of Trinity here, people can get to know you, so we can bond with each other. But write it nice and big, like Brian does, so that we can see it on each other. And you don't have to say, nice to see you, brother. As I've said before, when somebody says, nice to see you, brother, or nice to see you, sister, you know they've forgotten your name, okay? And this is one of the reasons for this wonderful little book. And I've said before, and I'll repeat it, because it's one of those self-evident truths that we tend to lose, that it's my body that makes me available. Okay, I haven't been available for the last 6 weeks or so because my body was sick and I couldn't get here without my body. I would have if I could have, okay, but I couldn't make it without my body. It's my body that makes me available. And it's the body of Christ that makes him available. And you see, what's happening in this book is that the people of God are becoming the conduit of the love of God to Naomi and Ruth. And that's how it works. It's the body of Christ that makes him available. And yes, you can meet with God, okay, in the quiet place of prayer, but God will also meet you like he is in this book and often meet your needs, whether they are for encouragement, whether they're for prayer, sometimes whether they're for finance. God will meet them. God will make himself available through his body. And that's in a society that's so fragmented, that is so important for us. Thirdly, this book, to provide the genealogy of David. I won't go into that, except to say that there's no genealogy in 1 Samuel, David is just the son of Jesse. And so this was needed at that point. And there are four women in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. I mentioned this last week. Ruth, who's a Moabite. Rahab, who's a prostitute. Bathsheba, whose child was born because of David's adultery. And Tamar, who gave birth to Perez. Yes? Yes. Yes, that's right. That's right. And because Uriah the Hittite, exactly. So she could have been a Hittite. And then we have Tamar, and her son is in the Messianic line, but he was born when Tamar had sexual intimacy with her father-in-law. And so what's this all saying? It's simply saying that Jesus is a friend of sinners, okay? Is not, and the men are even worse, okay? The men are even worse in the genealogy. And so it is laying a foundation for us to understand the miracle of the incarnation, okay? That God really becomes one of us in our brokenness, in these very dysfunctional families. He knows all about this. These were his people. These were his people. Fourthly, to demonstrate God's activity behind the scenes in a context of famine, illness, and poverty. And I said last week that there are, in Judges, you get dreams, you get angelic visitations, prophetic words, but you don't get any of this in the book of Ruth. And God is working behind the scenes. And I said last week that if God doesn't seem to be speaking to you, giving you prophetic words, if it's a time of silence, it doesn't mean that God is not active in your life. He could be more active now than ever, but he's working behind the scenes. And that's why we get this book, because there's no word from God in this book, but God is at work mightily on their behalf. And that's true in our lives. And so if it seems like a period where God is not speaking, it doesn't mean that God is not working for you. And you'll see, like they did, you'll see the harvest. And you'll notice in Genesis, when we were in Genesis, we picked this up, that God did not speak to Abraham for 13 years between Genesis 16:16 and 17:1. There's a period of 13 years where we don't read of any word from God to Abraham. And some of you might have read Mother Teresa's book, I did, that was published last year, that was called Come Be My Light. Any of you read that, Come Be My Light, by Mother Teresa? It's a book of her unpublished letters to her various spiritual advisors. And in this book, she confesses that she hadn't felt the intimate presence of God. She hadn't had a personal word from God for the last 30 years. The last 30 years. Because in the early days of her life, she just had so many visions from God, so many words from God. And then suddenly she entered into this period where God did not seem to, and she was very, very troubled by that. But in those years, God was using her around the world, around the world. God was using her mightily. But it was a time that she was bewildered by. Now, I have an interpretation on that, but I don't have time to go into that just at this moment. Fifthly, why are we given the book? As a window of ordinary life in Israel under God's covenant. As I said, we've got a little remnant here. And it's a lovely, lovely picture. We see the shalom between employer and employee. Boaz comes to the field and he says to his workers, The Lord be with you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you could go to work in the morning and say to everybody, the Lord be with you. And they call back, and the Lord bless you. Wonderful thing. That's how life should be. And actually, the word bless is very interesting. The word bless comes from the word blood. The word bless comes from the word blood, because the blessing is in the blood. Okay, the life is in the blood. And of course, for us, in the blood of Christ. And I should say the root of the word bless that's in the ancient English. It's not in the Hebrew, but in the ancient English, bless comes from the word blood. And then we see sexual restraint and purity. And we'll come to that when Boaz does not take advantage of Ruth. We'll see that in the next chapter. And what we're supposed to realize in this book is that the law was a gift of grace. We sometimes think there's no grace in the law. Well, you see, Israel was redeemed by the blood. They were a redeemed people, and then they were given the law. And the law was a gift of grace. Everything we are anxious about, Israel need have no anxiety about. God said, you will never, ever, ever lose a defensive war, because I'll be your protector. God says, you never have to worry about your health, because he said, I'll bless your bread and your water, and I'm Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. They never had to worry about losing their investments. Okay, they never had to worry about a great depression or a recession. Why? Because if you lost everything, you get it all back at the Jubilee. You get your land back. Okay, your bank manager would come knocking at your door saying your mortgage is cancelled. Okay, you don't have it anymore. If you were in debt, debts were cancelled. If you're a slave, you were freed, and well, what else can we worry about? Can you think of anything else to worry about? Okay, the weather. Okay, no, God says he'll send rain. I can't think of anything else to worry about, can you? You didn't have to lock your doors, okay, because there was truthfulness and honor, and there wasn't to be theft. Imagine that, never having to lock your door or lock your car. That would be heaven for me. I suppose that is heaven, okay? I'm amazed that coming here, that people often, well, not often, I should say, at least their parents, never lock their doors. Do you, anybody in this house doesn't lock their door? Okay, one person, two people. Anybody else? But your parents will tell you they never lock their doors. Imagine that. That's how it's supposed to be, folks. You see, and that is life under the covenant. And when revival comes, that's what happens. The Welsh revival, the police did not know what to do because there was no crime. I mean, they just sat around and drank coffee all day. I mean, eventually, and in some of the Welsh valleys, after the revival had done such a great transforming work, they said they would be ashamed to have a policeman in the village. They would be ashamed that they needed a policeman. And you see, this is life, and this, folks, is what we're praying for, is it not? This is what we're praying for. And there is no kind of second law of thermodynamics that says kind of moral freefall is inevitable. There is no inevitability about it. In fact, because of the incarnation, because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, okay, we live in a time when we should be of all people full of hope. of all people, full of hope. Okay, because Jesus says, you are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. And that's what we pray for, folks. And the church is the hope of the world. Okay? The church is the hope of the world. And that is who we are. It's a high and holy calling. And life under the covenant, we have a little window on it here in the book of Ruth. Where are we? Number 7, to teach us that a righteous life will impact our children's children. And I should say, they don't have to be biological children. You can have spiritual children. I'll talk about biological children, but some of the people I know who have had a magnificent, magnificent ministry, their children have not necessarily been biological. And why we get this is Solomon seems to be impacted by his great, great, great grandfather, Boaz. Do you know why? I'll give you a clue. Here's his temple. Okay, here's his temple. And why was he influenced by his great, great grandfather? That's right. In the temple, they had two huge freestanding pillars. They didn't carry anything. And one was called Boaz. And the other was called Jachin. I won't go into Jachin, but Boaz. And what does it say in the book of Revelation? He who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. In the temple of my God. And of course, Boaz was a man of integrity. He was a man of great honor. He was a man of great godliness. And it seems like Solomon is remembering his ancestry in this man who was not a priest, he was not a Levite, he was not a prophet, he was just a good man. He was just a good man. And we have that seemingly that remembrance in the building of the temple. And I should say, and I want to say that we have a very restricted focus. And sometimes you need to think. Sometimes people will say, "Well, Ray, you know, I'm getting on a little bit, and gosh, my life, you know, I don't seem to have accomplished that much." Well, perhaps it's going to be your great 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 grandchild who's going to be the answer to your prayers, the answer to your destiny. You see, Ruth doesn't know that. Boaz doesn't know that. But God knows that. And my family travels quite a lot. I don't because of my spinal injury. I used to. And I think it was last year, I was trying to figure out where everybody was. And I realized that as a family, we were on 5 different continents serving the Lord. And my prayer is, and your prayer should be, you see, and in our house, we have a picture of Gary's, this is my son Gary, his great-great-grandfather. And actually, it's really interesting because it's about 1920, and they're on summer vacation at the beach, and they all have their Sunday clothes on, you know, suit, tie, waistcoat, you know, even the children. When you went on vacation in those days, you put on your best clothes, no shorts and t-shirt, okay, your very best clothes to go on vacation. And we have this picture up there, and when I look at it, and they were very ordinary people. I believe that he ran a small shop. And you see, he could think, well, what have I accomplished in my life? Well, you see, it runs down the generations, okay, to his son and his grandson and his great-grandson. And you need to see that. And as I say, if you're single, if you don't have any children, this still applies equally to you, okay? The great evangelist, Moody, was converted by a shoes salesman, if I remember correctly. And so you can have spiritual children. But don't have such a narrow focus. You know, we have such an emphasis on about, you know, achieving my maximum potential, you know, and stepping into my great destiny. Yeah, that's all great. That's all great. But, you know, don't stop there. Don't stop there. Because you can have an effect, okay? You can have an effect to the, well, who knows? Who knows where the river is going to run of your descendants, biological or spiritual, okay? And that's where we need to be looking. And this book is to show us this, because Boaz and Ruth, when they were married, they were just an ordinary couple. But they weren't ordinary, because God was standing behind their lives. And that is this book. And then a couple more things. To show us the Torah, I kind of mentioned this, particularly in relation to the poor, in a living context, because the Torah is a law code, but this is a living narrative. And we're like the poor gleaning in the fields. We read it in the Torah that you can't reap the edges of your field, and if you drop a sheaf, you can't go back and collect it because it's for the poor. But we never see it in action. We never see the Jubilee in action. But in the book of Ruth, it's like you have a little window into what life in the covenant should be like. A little bit like in the New Testament, the little book of Philemon, the runaway slave. We get a little window into what life in the early church was like. And I've mentioned these things, the edges of the field, if you forget a sheaf. We'll come to what Levirate marriage is in a moment, and the responsibility of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And Israel wasn't a social welfare state, but it was a social justice state. And I love it that if you were on your way up to the feasts in Israel, on your way up to Passover, or on your way up to Tabernacles, as you were moving with your family or perhaps a group of families going to Jerusalem, any field you passed through, you could stop and eat as much as you wanted. And now imagine walking into my strawberry patch. And I'm thinking, those lovely strawberries out there, I can't wait. And then these pilgrims come through and they sit down and just eating. Now, you couldn't put any in a bag and carry them away. But wherever you went, you could just eat the apples, eat the strawberries, you know, whatever was growing, eat the figs. And all you could do is, if you weren't that a pilgrim, if you weren't going yet, is look out your window and kind of pray that they would move on before the last strawberry went, you know. But that was how it was in this astonishing community that God was building, that of course was a supposed to be laying the foundation for the community that we are in Christ together. And then I think lastly, to show, you remember I mentioned last week this word shub, to turn, is used 12 times. And when we repent, okay, when we turn, what looks like chance is God's providential care. And I mentioned this little verse that Ruth happened to come to the field of Boaz. And that little happenstance is the hinge of the whole book. And how many people say, you know, 10 years ago, I just happened to go to this conference, and there I met my husband. Well, you didn't just happen, okay? It felt like it just happened, but it doesn't work that way. Because when we are living this way, of openness to God, turning in our hearts to him, then he is working. And somebody said that a coincidence is an event in which God chooses to remain anonymous. Isn't that nice? And she just happened to go to this field. A coincidence, she thought, but a coincidence is an event in which God chooses to remain anonymous. I think it was Chesterton who said, a wonderful Christian man like C.S. Lewis, he said, it's amazing the coincidences that happen when you pray. And so that's to teach us that. And then finally, before we move on to chapter 3, finally, the fruit of choosing to live under the Lord's wings. You remember Boaz speaks of Ruth as coming to live under the wings of the God of Israel. And it's a dramatization of what this looks like. You see, in the Psalms, okay, you have a description, but here you have a dramatization. And in the Psalms, living under the Lord's wings comes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then this description is dramatized in the book of Ruth. And we'll have more to say about that. Okay. Does anybody have any questions to this point? Yes, Greg.
Can we just have that last list?
Yes, indeed. I'll put that back for you. Oh, there we go. What did I do with my notes? Did I give them to you, Gary? The last one on the wings. Okay, we'll put those up for you. Okay, yes, Ted.
It was more of a comment. It seems like the names of the people in this book are, we know they're very significant, but when you were talking about the importance of community, I thought, you know, Ruth's name means friendship. You were talking about that liberty
yes.
versus freedom.
Yes.
And then her name means friendship.
That's
so
right.
I just love what you were saying about the importance of community.
Yes.
And she's, even though her name is like, as it were, community,
yes. Yes.
She's experiencing the community of the people that she chose to be with.
Yes, that's right. It's a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. Okay, anybody else? Question? Yes.
I just wanted to add something about liberty. Liberty
yes.
does not mean lawlessness.
That's right.
That does, you know, we talk about in this country about freedom, but we cannot live without laws.
That's right.
And like I remember Dr. McGee says, you have the right to swing your fist anywhere you want, but where my nose gets to, that's where it stops. Your liberty stops. So people are talking about, well, you know, sexual orientation. And so I should have the freedom to do as I want. But there has to be law.
Yes, yes.
You have a freedom to drive a car, but there's got to be a traffic light to tell
yes.
you when to go and when to
yes.
stop.
Yes, that's right.
That's all I wanted to say.
Yes, and this is where it does, of course, say in Galatians that by the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is absolutely true, absolutely true. But it's not the only use of the law. And as I said, the Torah was a gift of grace. It was never meant to be kept by self-efforts. And you remember in Psalm 119, it says, I will run in the way of your commandments, for you have set my heart free. So God has to set your heart free as you come to know Christ. But then Psalm 119, what's his relationship to the law? Does he say, oh, it's really hard, you know, it's really tough, the law of God? What does it say in Psalm 119? What's it all about? Loving the law of the Lord, loving the law of the Lord, because it was a gift of grace. And that's where this liberty and freedom is important to realize that if we're to truly, truly at liberty, we've got to be embedded. Okay, we've got to be embedded in a community. Okay, it's community that brings us into freedom. It's a saying coming from the word friend or the word beloved. Yes, Michelle.
I was just thinking about, again, you were using freedom and liberty, and God sets us free from the law of sin and death.
Yeah.
And how that is so magnificent, because freedom is friendship, and we are now friends with God.
Yes.
Freedom is community, and now we are a community of people because of what God
yes.
did.
Yes,
so
right.
that is just so profound, so beautiful to
yes.
me.
Yes, that's right. And I should say that, you know, I came from a very fragmented family background, and many tragedies in my family, so on and so forth. And I found the Lord in India, and after I found the Lord, I lived in India for a while, and then I traveled overland back to England. And along the way, it was like I found my family. I would go into Iran, and I would find Christians in Iran, and they might not speak much English, and I didn't speak any Persian, but it was family. It was family. It's like I found my family. I thought I didn't really have a family. My father went to Africa when I was a year old and never came back again. And he didn't go as a missionary. He went to make money. Okay, the problem is, but then I found my family. And I just encourage you, make church your community, okay? It's not somewhere where we come twice a week, okay? It's a network in which you're to be embodied. And now, sometimes we don't do that very well, but you need to help us do it better. And that's why we have things like small groups. And but wherever you find it, some men here have been in a Saturday morning Bible study for, what is it, Tom, about 25 years or something. And they're little groups of community. And we need to find that together. It's very wonderful when you do. Yes.
Just to what you were saying about finding all that. Sorry, Mark, 10, 20, okay. With respect to finding family, Mark 10, 29 and 30, speaks to that, where it says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.
That's right. That's right. Just one last thing, because I am going to finish early. Try and stay within my range, but can you remember the son of the Hamas leader when he was interviewed, and they said, you know, this might happen, and his response. Can you remember that? Yeah. Yeah. Well, give the mic to Gary. You probably heard that the son of the leader of Hamas found the Lord. Did you pick that up?
Yes.
Was it Fox? Fox did a program on that. And how would they find that, Gary?
I think you could just Google escape from Hamas.
Yeah.
And it should come up on
YouTube. He is a very, very bold. It's an amazing, amazing story. But when he was, it's an hour-long program on Fox. But say when the interviewer asked him, what he asked him.
Well, I think towards the end of the interview, the reporter was actually quite shocked because of his bold statements towards Hamas and Islam, and he, you know, and from all of this, he has several fatwas like on his head, which means death sentences. And he said, you know, obviously this means that, you know, everything you're saying now, they're going to come after you, and your life is in jeopardy. And he kind of ended shocking the reporter by saying it's very little to have Jesus in return.
Yeah, so. Yeah. He said, because there he has death threats, fatwas, you know, on his life. And he said, that is a very, very little to have Jesus. And when you have Jesus, you have his body as well. Okay, you have his body as well. And we need to pray for this young man. Alicia? Yes, yes. Yes, it was actually a tourist in Jerusalem that he met, a Christian that he happened to meet in Jerusalem. And that's how God works. So, yeah, it is an astonishing story. Okay, well, I think we'll leave it there, but we should finish the book of Ruth. Next week,